Our passage today is verses 19 to 23. I'm going to be reading from verse 13 of Matthew 2. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. It's an interesting little passage, isn't it? Verses 19 to 23. These sort of 3 or 4 days after Christmas, I really love, because they're kind of the Christmas leftover days, and you can enjoy the Christmas meal for 3 or 4 days after the main event. I would forgive you for thinking that these five verses here, 19 to 23, are kind of the Christmas leftovers of the Christmas story. Because we've had all the greatest hits, haven't we? So in chapter 1, we had that, what was it, Tim, 41, 42 generations of Abraham down to Jesus, this great sweep of history. Then we had an angel appearing to Joseph. Those amazing names that Jesus is given, that he's the one who's going to save us from our sins. That he's Emmanuel, God with us. You had wise men coming from the east and the stir that caused in Jerusalem. And then even, I mean, it's an awful story, Herod killing the children. But it's dramatic. It's part of that Christmas story. And then we have these five verses. And are they just a little travel diary for Mary and Joseph coming home? I mean, all that happens in the story is they are in Egypt, they're told to go home, and they go home. Is it just Christmas leftovers? No, I don't think so. I think scratch beneath the surface of these verses, there are jewels here shining everywhere. A couple of weeks ago, Michael was talking about a game that his children were playing where they had to turn these kind of cogs on this wall, and the idea was to get this ball from the top all the way to the bottom, and every cog had to be just in the right place. And he used that to sort of tell this Christmas story in the start of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is saying to us, everything had to be just right for Jesus to be the Messiah who fulfills what has gone before, to bring heaven down to earth. This passage, if you like, it's the end point. It dots the I's, it crosses the T's of Jesus coming to earth. It ties everything together and makes sure everything is right where it needs to be. Here's another picture for it. Matthew is creating, if you like, an evidence board. You've seen these sort of crime shows or Sherlock Holmes, where the detective has a chalkboard, a corkboard on the wall, and lots of evidence and string tying evidence to people. Well, this is what Matthew is doing at the start of his gospel. He's taking us through the Old Testament. He's saying, you see this bit of evidence? It points to Jesus. You see this bit of evidence? It points to Jesus. He builds this great picture of Jesus Christ, and he's doing it for our benefit. All we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at three of these strings that Matthew presents to us, three of these connections of the Old Testament to Jesus. And the first is this, that Jesus is the true Moses. Keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to be piggybacking a little bit off Michael's passage as well from last week. So those verses we just read. I'm talking about Moses. Moses, you can read his story in the Pentateuch, so and Exodus through to Deuteronomy. But right at the start of his story, there was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I'm sure many of you know this story. Throughout the Bible, evil, powerful men seek to cut off and kill the Lord's people. And the most famous example is Pharaoh in Exodus. And he is another king, just like Herod. He is a king whose rule is threatened. If the Israelites become too numerous, he feels he's going to be knocked off his pedestal. So he decides, just like in Matthew 2, to kill all their little boys. He says, if I can get rid of the potential future fighting men, I'll defeat God's people. And so he does that. And if you've watched The Prince of Egypt, you know what happens next. The Lord preserves Moses. He's placed in a basket, set among the reeds, found by Pharaoh's own daughter, raised in Pharaoh's own household. In the midst of this powerful, murderous king, the Lord saves a baby who is going to become a deliverer. And of course, Jesus Christ, he's the fulfillment of that. A murderous king comes and kills all those babies who are the boys who are under two in Bethlehem. And Jesus alone is preserved, and his family flees to Egypt. There's more links here. Moses himself, as he grew up, he was an Israelite, but living as an Egyptian prince. But one day he goes out into the streets and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave, beating him to death. And he steps in and he kills the Egyptian, and he has to flee, flees for his life. And he is in the wilderness, away from God's people, for 40 years. And then God said something to him in Exodus 4:19. God said to him, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. We see there in Matthew 2, verse 20, the Lord says something to Joseph. He says, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. In the original languages, it's almost exactly the same words that are used. In fact, it's interesting. So in Matthew, where it says those who sought the child's life are dead, we're only told that Herod had died. Joseph and his family, they haven't been in Egypt for very long. But the plural, the use of those, is deliberately used by Matthew to link Moses' life and Jesus's. You see Matthew drawing the connections, even just with his language. Just as an aside here, before we come back to Moses, we see in verse 19 that Herod had died. And of course, the Exodus tells the story of Pharaoh's defeat and his death. God's enemies are real. They're throughout biblical history, and they're in the world today. God's enemies who set themselves up against him, hear this, they always lose. They always lose, whether that is Pharaoh or Goliath, Jezebel, Sennacherib, or Herod. They are men and women. They are vapor in God's eyes. They die. And I don't know how you feel when you watch the news around this Christmas time. You look at the world and you might see powerful evil people You might read of powerful people killing Christians. So if you looked at Nigeria, you would see Boko Haram killing Christians. You could look at the oppression of the government in Iran against Christians. And it's easy to watch that and read that and feel fear, to feel small, to feel out of control. These men die. God brings them to an end. Pharaoh came to an end. Terrible end for him. Herod died. Verse 19. Men will never overpower God or destroy his church. They never will win. Might seem they're winning for a time, but the Lord wins. He always wins. We should be reminded this Christmas that evil is passing away, and it will be gone forever. A day will come all too soon when every story will be happy, when those who set themselves up against the Lord will be gone forever. And I think when we read a passage like this, we think, yeah, I believe that, yeah. But when you're underneath these powerful people, or when you see their effect in the world, it's easy to think, when? How long? But be reminded that the Christian life in this world is to wait and it's to hope, because the Lord always wins. He won with Herod, he won with Pharaoh. He will return. Back to Moses. Moses, there's lots of words you could use for him. I think the one I want to use this morning is that he is a deliverer. So there is Moses out in the wilderness, and God says to him, go back to Egypt. And the reason he has to go back to Egypt is to save the Israelites from their slavery under Pharaoh. And he goes back to rescue them out of Pharaoh's grip. And what does Moses do when he gets there? I'm sure you know this, that he performs signs and wonders, 10 destructive plagues. And he delivers the people out of slavery after a Passover sacrifice. He crosses the Red Sea. God's people are saved. Jesus Christ, he goes from Egypt back to Israel, not to deliver people from the hands of one ruler. He goes back to deliver them from Satan's grip, and he pours out signs and wonders, not destructive ones. No, Jesus' signs are healing, life-giving signs and wonders. And Jesus Christ gives himself up as a Passover offering. And he smashes Satan's kingdom, and he delivers up not just a nation, but humanity from slavery to sin. And he, Jesus Christ, leads us through a sea, not the Red Sea, but a sea of death, to life on the other side and to a future promised land. That's all to come in Matthew. But right here in this first point, Matthew is saying, you know Moses, and if you don't know Moses, go and read the story. You know Moses, think that about Jesus, but better. It's the first point. Jesus is the true Moses. Secondly, Jesus is the true Israel, verses 21 to 22. And he rose, that's Joseph. He took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Similar idea here. Israel, they're God's people in the Old Testament. And what is their role? I wonder if you've ever thought about this. You read all the stories of Israel. What are they actually doing? Well, their job Israel was to convey God to the world. People were meant to look at Israel and think, here is a nation where the people love God and he blesses them and they have a land and their God lives with them. And if I want to live my life with my creator God, I need to go and be with them. That is where God is. They were God's treasured possession. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God calls Israel his child. They're his nation of priests. They're where his temple was, where his sacrifices were. But of course, if you read the Old Testament, they do a shoddy job of fulfilling their role. They're always grumbling against God. They worship foreign gods. In the end, they end up looking as bad, if not worse, than the nations around them. They're sent into exile because they're so bad. They lose the promised land. And so when Jesus comes, one of the things he's doing is he's retelling the story of Israel with his own life. Look up at verse 15. These were words originally said about the nation of Israel. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And it continues in verse 21 that Joseph takes his child Jesus and they return to the land of Israel, and they would have gone on the same route. Well, we'll come to that. But the same route that Israel would have taken all those hundreds of years before. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was when this was happening. Probably at least under 12. And I wonder what his thoughts were and Mary and Joseph's thoughts were as they retraced the steps of ancient Israel heading back to the promised land. And whereas Israel meandered through the wilderness for 40 years, it's a straight path for Jesus Christ. Just as Israel, when they get to the promised land, they face enemy attacks. Look at verse 22. This is Joseph it's talking about. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Still, the enemies of God block the way to the promised land. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Herod died. Archelaus, his son, is on the throne. Apparently, he was just as evil as Herod, but more incompetent. They don't have great leaders in this part of the world at this time. But we see the patterns of the Old Testament retold in Jesus' life. He retraces the steps of Israel, but he's going to do it right. Alexander McLaren, he's a 19th century pastor, he said this: Jesus Christ was what Israel was destined and failed to be. The true servant of God, his anointed, his son, the medium of conveying his name to the world, the ideal of the nation was realized in him. I was just blown away this week reading of the similarities between Jesus and Israel. I mean, Israel entered the promised land through the Jordan. In the very next chapter of Matthew, you could read it this afternoon, Jesus will be baptized in the Jordan. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tested, just as Israel goes into the wilderness and is tested. Now, that's all fine. Why is that important? It's important because Jesus does what Israel couldn't. He makes God's name known to the world. First to the Jew. That's what he says. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Just as they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments for a day, Jesus perfectly keeps the law his entire life. God the Father, when Jesus is baptized, says to him, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased." Why is he well pleased? Because Jesus is the son who always obeys. If God had left ancient Israel to make his name known, none of us would be here. Do you ever think about that? If Jesus hadn't come 2,000 years ago, all of our lives, the shape of human history. I can't even get my mind around how different the world would look. But Jesus Christ came and made God known to humanity. Praise God that he sends Jesus, that perfect fulfiller of the law, that obedient son. The one who will bring us all, if we trust in him, he will bring us into a promised land that can't be lost, that's not always under attack. When we believe in Christ, what he does is he unites us with himself, so that we too become part of God's holy nation. He puts his spirit in our hearts. He makes God known to us. Matthew says, you see Old Testament Israel? Jesus is everything that should have been and better. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is the true Messiah. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Here's the final cog in this section, the final thread. And it's a controversial one. I don't know if you knew that. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And biblical scholars, archaeologists, historians, they found no evidence that Nazareth even existed in the Old Testament. And of course, some people have taken that and they've said, ah, here you go. Problem with the Bible. Something's missing. Not so fast. If you're eagle-eyed, you might have noticed that this prophecy is delivered slightly differently to all the others so far in Matthew. So if you've got one there in verse 17, this is typical. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Very specific. This one's more general. Did you notice that? What was spoken by the prophets? Just as a side note, often when we think there's a problem with the Bible, or someone will come to you and say, there's inconsistencies here, there's contradictions here, reading carefully will often bring clarity. Now, what is actually going on here? What is this about, this Jesus being called a Nazarene? Well, Nazareth, it's up north. It's in the middle of these hills. Some people in the south, it's very like the UK today, will look at Nazareth and say, is it even Israel? Does it even count? Maybe Newcastle would work for that. I keep abusing Newcastle in this church. I don't know why. Nazareth's got a population of about 480. So it's kind of it's a nothing place. And there's new towns keep springing up nearby. So the Greeks and the Romans make new towns. So you'd never need to go to Nazareth. And in fact, if you grew up in Nazareth, you'd probably think, I'm going to the new town. This is so much the case that in John's Gospel, we get this encounter between Philip and Nathanael. Nathanael is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And they're two disciples of Jesus. And Philip says, we found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael basically says, the Messiah's from where? Like Grimsby? Could anything good come from Grimsby? I hope no one here is from Grimsby, by the way. I was going to use Slough, but I know a few people do come over from Slough. So good things do come from Slough. But here's the point. The prophecies Matthew is talking about in verse 23 are prophecies that indicate the Messiah is going to be a bit of a nobody. He's going to be from somewhere you don't expect. In our terms, he's not going to be from Paris or Rome or London or Jerusalem even. He's not going to be from the places of influence. He's going to be from Grimsby. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk like that. I'm going to give you one. If you're interested, you can do your own Bible study on the others. This is a famous one from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground is somewhere you wouldn't expect plants to grow from. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There's nothing external, impressive about the Messiah when he comes. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And right there at the bottom, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Jesus Christ was despised for where he came from. But Matthew, what he's talking about here, there's this tension in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. That he's both, I mean, we've read Micah 5 many times this Christmas. There's prophecies that say he's going to be a king from Bethlehem. And there's prophecies that say you're not going to know where he's from. In John chapter 7, you can read this later, they have an argument about where the Messiah is going to come from. Is he from nowhere? Is he from Bethlehem? Is he a king? Is he a nobody? And Matthew here is saying it's both. Born in Bethlehem, raised as a Nazarene, and certainly Jesus is called a Nazarene throughout the Gospels, and it's used as an insult. in Acts 24, verse 5, the Roman leaders, they're talking about Paul, actually, one of Jesus' apostles. And they're sort of mocking Paul as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. These guys from Nazareth. What about this? From John's description of the crucifixion, the sign that is put above Jesus as he dies on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's meant to be mocking. Jesus from Grimsby, Savior of the world. Those two don't go together. That was the Roman response to this. How can you have a God, a king, who is a nobody, a man from Nazareth, who got himself killed? Perhaps that's how some people today think of Jesus. A guy from nowhere, did he even exist, who got himself killed? But of course, we who know the story, we rejoice that Jesus is the Nazarene, that he's the one who came as a king, and yet a king who washes our feet, gets on his knees and washes our feet. He's a king, we sung about it earlier, who came to serve. A king who came to the little man, for the little man, not just to the influential. A king who came to take our filthy sin on himself. A king who came not just to lift us out of the pit, but to come down into the pit with us and carry us out with him. A king who came and literally stepped into our darkness and brought his light. A king not aloof, not haughty. A king who gets in the trenches with us. A king, yes, but a king who serves rebels and carries them into his kingdom. Don't you love him? That's Jesus, the Nazarene. Comes for the little guy, the true Messiah. And so this Christmas series, this section, it's wrapped up. I hope I've convinced you these verses they're not leftovers. They're the bow on the present that has finished being wrapped, which is Jesus come to us, God with us. Everything is as it should be now, including, did you notice Joseph in this story, in verse 21 and verse 14? The Bible doesn't do anything by accident. The angel tells him like three things to do, and he does them exactly as the angel says. Rise, take the child and his mother and go. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went. Everything in this story is exactly where it needs to be. Everyone does exactly what they should do. Everything lines up. McLaren again says, in Jesus' life, the trivial is significant. Nothing is accidental. So where do we land? Well, we've seen that Old Testament history, real, true history, but trailers for Jesus Christ, the movie, and tracings for Jesus Christ, the full picture, arrows pointing to Jesus Christ, shadows of the real figure, Jesus Christ. He is the masterpiece that is painted over pencil markings. And people will come to you, I've heard this so many times, I've lost count, and they'll say, I like Jesus, New Testament Jesus, lovely, nice Jesus. Old Testament, that's angry God. That's the weird stuff, isn't it? Well, Matthew is saying, no, 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 no. You know this. You know your Old Testament because it reveals the treasures of Jesus Christ when he comes. I hope what you've seen this morning encourages you to study your Old Testament and digging for treasure there. Confession time. I've read the Harry Potter books 10 times all the way through. Do you know what I found? The more I've read them, every time I read through, I find more plot holes, more inconsistencies. I still enjoy them, but it just kind of reveals more things that don't add up. The more I study the Bible, It is not that more plot holes get revealed. It's not that more inconsistencies get revealed. The more I'm absolutely blown away that all these authors, over hundreds, thousands of years, who never knew each other, can write things down, and they're consistent, and they point to one another, and the only explanation in my mind is that this is God's word, breathed out by him, every word of it. Your Bible is precious. Do make sure you're reading it, learning from it. Finally, though, I just want to say something really simple this morning as we apply this. Trust the Lord. And I know you've heard that a million times. Trust the Lord. But when you see this level of precision, this careful fulfillment of God's promises, is this not the same God who is your God today? Is this not the same God who runs your life? Is this not the same God who has brought you to know Jesus Christ? He's still in control. He's still achieving his purposes like this. Will he not provide for you? Will he not think of you, who seems to have thought of everything? And he's written it down for your benefit. I don't know what worries or pains you're going to face this coming year, even today. You can trust him. He knows. Matthew's story, the Christmas story, it's full of pain, and yet we know where it's going. It's going towards salvation. God is in precise control. Be reminded of that this morning. He's right with you. He's made promises about that. At the end of Matthew, he says, "Surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." You can trust that promise, whatever you're going through this morning. If you're here this morning and you know you don't believe, or you're skeptical, I just want to say, if you've just heard this talk or multiple Christmas talks this Christmas, is this evidence enough for you? What more would you need to see? What more would you need to read? What more would you need to know to commit your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to come into your life? What would it take? I hope you've seen Matthew doesn't say to you, leave your brain at the door if you want to follow Jesus. No, he says, engage your brain. Look at the evidence. Look at God's word. Is it enough for you? Perhaps a New Year's resolution for you might be to delve into the evidence. If this is something that you want to reject, I think you should know why you reject it. But finally, the final word, let's rest in Christ. I love this little period of time between Christmas and New Year. It's a time of rest for many of us. We can fill it up with busyness. Let's rest in Christ. All those three points are God-centric, not man-centric. See, Moses is a type of Christ because he was a deliverer. Jesus Christ delivers us from sin. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. He saves scared Israelites. He saves scared us. Jesus is a true Israelite. He's the true Israel. He has done what I and the rest of mankind could not. And Jesus is the true Messiah, the one who's come for the little guy. Before Christianity is about any doing on my part, it's about what Jesus Christ has done. That's a wonderful thing to rest in this Christmas and just enjoy him. Some of us are such natural doers. Some of us make ourselves so busy. Could you find some time to speak to your Lord and Savior this Christmas? So the most important thing about you is who you are when you're speaking to him. Rest in him. Enjoy him. He's not asking you to do anything. Rest. Rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the evidence you give us of your just wonderful word, the patterns you've traced through it. You don't leave us in the dark. You've put it before us. Help us to do something with it, to trust you, to leave unbelief behind. Help us to follow you. Now help us in the next few days, Lord. Help us to rest. If we've been following idols, Lord, help us to leave them behind. Come back to you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.